Please remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. As you can see from the order of worship, we're going to have various passages. Our theme is certainty this morning as we begin our series on the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. I'll begin with Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things which you were instructed. Luke again beginning his book of Acts in Acts 1 verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And the final words from the book of Acts in Acts chapter 28:28. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. And then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And finally, from the final epistle of Paul to the saints whom he loved, starting in verse 12 of chapter 1 in his second epistle, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know you are established in the present truth. Yes, and I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off this tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you through the power of your Holy Spirit that we might rightly divide your word of truth this morning, that we might have certainty in this relative world that we live in today. And Lord, that you might open our ears and our minds, that we might hear what is said today, and that you might prepare our lives to be obedient to you this week. We ask and pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this week we begin a new series. We're going to be going through the book of Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, and the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, or as I like to call it, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. This morning we're going to briefly look at the introduction to each of these books and to simply deal with the question of why did Luke write these accounts? And what impact did these accounts have on Theophilus, the intended hearer of these words? And of course, as we see what happens to Theophilus, it will be a reminder to us of what can happen to anyone who approaches these books with a heart of faith. Now, as a young church, and I've wrestled all week, I'm not sure how much longer we can say that, but when you look in the book of Revelation, the church that loses its first love has a threat of having its candlestick removed, so I think we want to stay a young church in the proper sense of that term. But in our time together here at Church of the King, we have taken a short trip through the book of James with a series of sermons, and then we took a rather lengthy trip through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And as we prepare now to start another journey with a series of sermons on Luke and Acts, it's probably a good time to take just a moment and remind ourselves why we have sermons in the first place. Why do we do what we do during our covenant renewal service? Now, if you remember way back near the beginning of our study of the book of Ezra, we learned and saw very clearly that proper worship was at the center of everything that God's people did. It was there before they ever laid a brick to restore the temple or to work on the walls or to restore the city of Jerusalem. Before any of that started, proper worship was restored. And when the work was completed, they had a great celebration and a series of worship services. So it has always been central to the people of God. And as part of that, we took four sermons at that time to review what we call covenant renewal worship. And we went through the different elements of our worship service and looked at why we do the basic things that we do, why it is that we respond to God's call and gather each Sunday morning to worship our triune God, why, as we saw this morning, when we approach His presence, we are overwhelmed with the fact that we are sinners and have no right to stand before a holy and righteous God, and that we must seek our forgiveness as we confess our sins in the work that His Son, Jesus Christ, has done. And then we go on to the part of the service I'll talk a little bit about today where we're consecrated or set apart or changed in ways by the Holy Spirit of God as He works with us through word and sacrament. And then, of course, we come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, where Jesus has promised to meet with us till He comes and to empower us and to prepare us to go off to serve Him as we are commissioned at the end of the service to go out and live lives. And it's always good to come back and review these things. In fact, I left with the table this morning. If you didn't get one, grab one after the service. The little worksheet that we did during the book of Ezra, which goes through how God deals covenantally with His people. We can see it all the way from the book of Genesis through the book of Revelation, and we can see it in the covenant renewal worship that we do. So it's good, if you weren't here for that series of sermons, you might want to take that and just review it. And of course, if you have any questions, you know, just let me know. But let's, before we start a new series of sermons, focus in on what we call consecration. That's kind of a big word, but it talks about the part of the service where we are transformed and changed by God's Spirit and God's Word. We are changed and prepared to be living sacrifices, we're told. It's where we are instructed and prepared for service. Not so that we can feel good, not so that we can necessarily just know things, but that we're prepared for service, for obedience, as God's saints, as His people, as His church. Now, this whole process of consecration is not simply the sermon. And that's been a problem in many of the modern churches. It is encompassed in the entire worship service. I mean, we talk about the five parts that I just outlined, but they are all intermingled. If you don't respond to God's call, you don't benefit from any of the rest. If you don't respond and live obediently after being commissioned, then it was a waste of time to go through the other parts. They are all intertwined. It is a covenant renewal that God is doing, and you can't isolate just one part. So the process of consecration is going on throughout the worship service, which is why our services are saturated with the Word of God. We read responsibly Psalms 127 and 128. We turn right around and we sing those two Psalms. We'll do the same with Psalm 33 as we're commissioned to go forward. We are learning and being molded and changed by the Spirit of God as He uses the Word of God to properly prepare us for service. That's why Roger often reads those verses from Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's God's mercy that enables us to come and to be changed. It's not something that we have to work up to or we have to be good enough to do. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When we come here for God to renew His covenant, He is changing us and changing us in ways that are going to run contrary to the world around us. And we need to understand that. And it's a mistake in many churches where we try to mold what goes on to what's comfortable to the world. The whole idea of covenant renewal worship is that we are being changed and transformed into things that are going to be different than the world. Things that the world will not in many ways be comfortable with. The other parts of the order of worship are not just some sort of filler that we put in there so that a preacher can get up and give the sermon on Sunday morning. You are not simply observers, but participants. You are members of God's covenant community. And it doesn't matter whether you're the most mature person in the congregation or the most immature. It doesn't matter whether you're an older Christian or a young Christian. It doesn't matter whether you're an adult or a young person or a child. There are places that you can respond. There are places that you can learn to worship God. And we actually design the order of worship around the thought that we have to have big print for those of us who can't see too well anymore. And we need to have songs that are sung on a regular basis so that our youngest members who can't read yet can pick up those songs. Those are things that are done intentionally because it is all a part of our consecration. The responsive readings, the psalms and hymns that we sing to God are not just so that we can sound good or so that we can entertain each other. We are worshiping our holy and triune God. When we bring our gifts, when we lift up our hearts in prayer, even though one of us will lead in much of the prayer, we pray the Lord's Prayer together. We should be praying along with the person who's praying. We are not the audience. We are participants. We are the ones, all of us collectively, that are being consecrated or prepared to serve the Lord. The New Testament gives us a picture of the Word of God, which is what we center our preaching around, as a powerful tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit works with us 24/7. But at a time where we gather for covenant renewal worship, it is especially important that we understand the function of the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 puts it this way, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow and the discernings of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing our thoughts, dividing bone from marrow, which is actually, medical doctors would tell you an impossibility. They're so intertwined. And yet what it's telling us by that picture is that the Word of God is able to do with the Word of God, the Spirit of God is able to do with the Word of God things that are humanly impossible. He will change us in ways that we cannot change ourselves. And of course, it should enliven our hearts and our minds and help us to understand much of what we see in the Old Testament. You know, the kids read through this stuff probably better than the adults do, and we need to learn to help them. When you get to all that Levitical and Numbers and Deuteronomy stuff where it's designing temples and tables and knives and instruments, and even when we were dealing with the restoration and Babylon carrying those tools off, why is all that stuff there? We tend to ask ourselves. But you see, they were all pictures of what the Holy Spirit of God would be doing with us. Those animals were not just sacrificed for the blood. That was the central picture that we were given, as the blood of Christ was to be shed. But the concept that Paul is driving home of being transformed and changed is also there in the sacrificial picture, where those animals were cut up in all sorts of different ways, and there were particular ways that the priest had to put the things on the altar, and then the smoke ascended in a pleasing way to God. That was all a picture of what happens to us week after week. And just as God was so serious with those priests, they had to do everything in just exactly the right way. They had to be careful to follow all of the structure, the instructions. We see in the New Testament that God puts that responsibility on the men that we call to be leaders in the church. The elders of the church have a solemn responsibility that comes with their calling in terms of how they treat the Word of God. In the epistles that Paul wrote to the young pastor Timothy, he makes this perfectly clear. In Timothy, the second, or 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, remind them, people that you're training to be leaders in the church, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In chapter 4, he comes back to the theme. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. That's the responsibility that you have given to the leaders here at Church of the King. That's the responsibility that leaders throughout this world carry who shepherd God's flock. We are to rightly divide the word of truth. We are to preach the word, and we are to make that available so that the Holy Spirit of God can transform God's people. It's important to remember this concept, especially with American churches today, because if you think about that, faithful preaching of the word is not always the same as what we consider great preaching. Someone who can move an audience, someone who is a great orator, someone who has his mind filled with biblical knowledge may still not be rightly dividing the word of truth and preaching the word. That's the test that we have. That's why we have a sermon at the center of our order of worship, because it is what God has commanded us to do. And as we think about that, as we think about why we come each week and why we listen, it's important to think about what that sermon is supposed to be and sometimes what it's not supposed to be. It's not a lecture. This is not a seminary class or a Sunday school. This is not something where you sit there like good students and you learn. That's not the purpose of the sermon. Now that doesn't mean that a sermon's not instructive. We will learn things. But that's not the primary purpose of what we're doing at the center of the service. More importantly, a sermon is not a performance. It is not something where you got to have just the right number of points, and you got to have the joke near the beginning, and you got to have the right voice inflections, and you got to learn to be quiet. And then, you know, I mean, if you've heard any TV preachers, you know that they usually rise to the top of that sort of ministry because they are good at moving audiences. That's not what the Holy Spirit of God is looking for primarily. Now, that doesn't mean that it doesn't have to be effective. It doesn't mean it doesn't have to be professional, if that's the word to use. I shouldn't put you to sleep while I'm giving the sermon. I should do a better job of saying my words correctly. I always learn that when I listen to the tapes. But, you know, those are things that we grow and learn and do better. But it is not primarily the power of my speaking ability that is driving these sermons. And probably the most serious warning for the American church is the sermon is not a self-help course. It is becoming that in many quarters. You know, it's 10 ways to have a happier marriage. It's 3 ways to clean your closets. It's, you know, it becomes so practical that it's of no heavenly good to the Holy Spirit of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't have applications. We often do and step on some toes pretty seriously. It doesn't mean that it won't challenge us to change things. But it is not something that we should look to and say, what am I going to get out of this week? How is it going to help me? Looking at it from an individual standpoint. So, if that's all the things it's not, what is the sermon? It is the power of God's Word being used by the Holy Spirit. You know, this is God's Word, right here. The reading that we had from Peter this morning was how he opened the final epistle. He had ministered all those years with Jesus. Peter had learned some pretty tough lessons. You know, he went from the guy who was willing to leave everything to follow Jesus to the man who cursed him and betrayed him on the most important night. And then was redeemed and brought back as the Apostle Peter, who would lead the church in many, many ways. You know, this man had a long Christian walk. And he had had an influence not only in Jerusalem, but he was the one that took the gospel to the Gentiles. There were tens of thousands, probably, of Christians who looked to Peter at this point in his life. And yet Peter knows that his days are short. He's about to, as he said, leave the tent, which he means is his body. He's about to die. And he knows this. And he writes this final epistle, 2 Peter, to the saints that he knows. And I'm sure Peter probably had a sense that it would be canonical and that the entire church would benefit from this epistle. And as he wrote it, he wants them to understand not the celebrity of his apostleship, not all of the things about Peter. He wants them to understand the importance of God's Word, this book. You know, we get caught up sometimes in experiences. Charismatics are especially susceptible to this, where, you know, it's all about how we feel or whether we're speaking in tongues or whether there's miracles. And, you know, we can debate all of those things. But one thing that should not be debatable is what's important. And Peter put a focus on the Bible. He goes through in that first chapter and he says, you know, we told you the truth. We told you everything that happened. We were eyewitnesses. As a matter of fact, he was the eyewitness. You talk about an event or a high point spiritually. How about being with Jesus at the time of His glorification on the Mount of Transfiguration? How about being able to see Jesus in all of His glory and having Moses and Elijah there talking with Him? How's that for an experience? Be tough for any Christian to tell you they've topped that. I don't care how many times they've talked in tongues, I don't know how many healings they've seen, they've not had an experience like Peter had. And yet Peter says that because those things happened, we have a more sure word of prophecy. What all of that meant to Peter was that the written Word of God was confirmed. And he tells those Christians that he's about to leave, and he tells Christians down through the ages, you would do well to go find an experience? No. Think about all the great miracles? not primarily. You would do well to look to this book as a light shining in a dark place. The Old Testament, in many ways, had the same pointers. The book of Proverbs tells us that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? We don't often think about that, do we? Is it to be afraid of Him? Some ways. But not like a scary ghost story. It's to fear who He is. I struggled with trying to come up with examples. The best one I can think about, the adults will get this. You're having a nice quiet day at house. Everything's going great. You go out and you pick up the mail for your wife, and there's a letter from the Internal Revenue Service addressed to you. Maybe even a little note on the outside, urgent action or immediate action needed. What happens when you get that letter? Do you just throw it in with the rest of it and open it up? Or do you open that one right away? Why? You see, we have a fear of that agency because we know the power that they have. We've heard stories about financial havoc that's been wrought. We know how unforgiving they are with all the forms that need to be filled out. But you see, that's a good example. Now with the kids, I really struggled with this, and then I realized I had one for my own youth. Hopefully there's better parents, but maybe we all fall into what my mother fell into. I always knew I was in trouble when I heard John Edward. Okay? And why did I react differently when I heard John Edward than when I heard John or John or John? None of those impacted me. But John Edward got my attention. Because that was the point where I knew my mother had had it. And I was about to face her wrath. I had a proper fear of my mother. Now, if the Bible in the book of Proverbs is saying that wisdom begins with fear of the Lord, what's our test? What's our test for whether or not we fear the Lord? You get up in the morning, you pour your cup of coffee or tea or juice or whatever it is, and you settle down in the living room, and there on the coffee table is that book. Do you react the same way as you would to the letter from the IRS? Do you react the same way as if your parents had said, do this now, using your middle name? You see? Is that how we approach it? Do we believe that the Lord of the universe wrote that book right there? You see, we react to the answer. We know what the Internal Revenue Service return address looks like. And we know that when we get one of those official letters, we better respond. And yet, if the God of the universe wrote that book, how can we treat it as casually as we often do? That's where the beginning of wisdom is. Proverbs in chapter 24 puts it this way, though wisdom builds a house, through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Ties in with Psalms 127, 128, which we read and sang this morning. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builder builds in vain. Do we want pleasant things in our life? Do we want precious things? Do we want things that will be relevant and meaningful for eternity? I would hope so in our lives. Well then, it starts here. if we don't have fear of the Lord, if we don't have the Word of God at the center of how we allow our minds to be transformed, then we will not have a house that's built with precious and pleasant riches. We will have it filled with all of the stuff of the world. And just like a heroin addict, it might feel good for a while, but it wracks death and destruction. We have to ask ourselves, what kind of homes, what kind of rooms do we want in our house, in our lives? That's the basic question. And if we're really to wrestle with that, then we begin to recognize that the sermon is where the Holy Spirit works, where we need Him to work, where He must work in both the speaker and the hearers. I cannot rightly divide His truth without His help. You cannot hear and respond properly without His help. That's why we ask Him to be with us at the beginning of each sermon. That's why we have to pray and prepare as we come before the Lord, that He would give us ears to hear and a mind to understand. Because if He doesn't, we won't. God meets us here during covenant renewal with His Word and with His sacrament. The Spirit, just like the priest used to take those animals, uses the Word of God to prepare us to properly worship and serve God. And then the Son comes, as He's promised each week, and visits us and feeds us and prepares us to be sent out. So you see, the sermon is an integral part of covenant renewal worship. If you don't have the sermon, if the leaders of the church don't rightly divide the word of truth, then the entire renewal process is empty. It collapses. It's meaningless. You might as well go out with the Wiccans and worship nature. You'll get the same kinds of feelings. You can even watch a football game with popcorn. You know, there's lots of ways to spend a pleasant Sunday afternoon. But if you want God to renew His covenant, then His Word has to be right there in the center, because it is the double-edged sword that the Spirit of God is going to use to transform our lives. But we also must remember that the sermon collapses if it is not surrounded by covenant renewal worship. That's why we see so many television ministries and so many megachurches suffering. Because they have become all about the preacher, all about the sermons, all about the guy who gets up in front and just gets everybody excited. So that's the balance that we have striven to have here at Church of the King. If you look at church history and the orders of worship and the way that God's saints have worshipped, it's been a struggle all the way down through the history of God's church. And where we have been faithful, His church has been strong. Where we have strayed, His church has become weak. And that's what we want to keep in mind as we approach this new study in the books of Luke and Acts. We want to keep in mind that we must trust the Spirit of God to take us on this journey. I can't rightly divide these books. I can't present what needs to be taught without His help. And you can't hear them properly without His help. And that's what we will be praying in whatever number of months or years it takes us to get through the book of Luke and the book of Acts. So I want to begin this morning with just the simple question. Why did Luke write these two books? And it's one of those questions that you can actually get a pretty good answer to from the Scriptures. Sometimes we have to think about things and look and dig deep. You know there should be an answer there, but the Spirit didn't put it right up in shiny neon letters. In this case, He pretty much did. I mean, you heard those opening verses. Luke is writing to Theophilus, and he wants Theophilus to have an orderly account. He wants him to have the information that he needs to understand who Jesus was and what Jesus came to do. That's the simple answer as to why he wrote the Gospel of Luke and followed it up with the book of Acts. He was giving Theophilus, and through him, down through the ages, any saint that wants to read these books honestly, the information they need to know who Jesus was and what he came to do. And we should be encouraged that with Theophilus, and this one's a little more hidden, it certainly appears that it had a tremendous impact. Because when we read the account from early in Luke, Luke addresses him as most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus was a Gentile. He was not part of the Jewish community that was responding to the Gentile. He was probably somebody in the Roman court that Paul had met with Luke in Rome itself. It was somebody who took an interest in what Paul and Peter and Luke and all these guys were doing. Remember, they had a reputation for turning the world upside down. So Theophilus had heard about these things. He probably had come to Luke and said, What can you tell me about this Jesus guy? What should I know? And Luke writes his gospel so that he would have an orderly account, a factual account, a solid account. I mean, you can see in those verses that he's giving him what he needs to know. But when we come to the book of Acts, he is then addressed as O Theophilus, a friendly, a brotherly term, indicating that by the time that Luke is writing the book of Acts, Theophilus has probably been converted. He is now a believer. He is now wanting to know what's going to happen as the kingdom of God is expanded. And it has changed his life. So Luke wrote to Theophilus, and anyone who wants to honestly come to this gospel, so that he would have a certainty about what was going to happen and what it means. Theophilus, I want you to know, I want you to have what you need in front of you. That's what he was telling him. Certainty. And boy, what a great message for today, because it stands in such stark contrast to the relative world that we have around us today. You know, if you take somebody who says, well, what about this Jesus guy? And you put a gospel in front of him and say, well, why don't you read for yourself and see what the life of Jesus is all about? They're more than likely going to say, oh, that's just your opinion. Or that's Luke's opinion. Or how do I know that your interpretation is the right one? Matter of fact, if they're really skeptics, they're going to step back even a step further and going to say, well, how do you even know that Luke wrote what you have in that book today? You know, how do you know that somebody didn't change it down through the centuries? And even if it came down through the centuries accurately, how do we know that they're not going to find some new dusty scroll in a broken pot that some shepherd turns over there in Israel? And what if that new scroll contradicts everything that Luke wrote in his account? What are you going to do then? The level of skepticism today is mind-boggling. We wonder why people, you know, set records taking drugs these days. Because there's so much despair. They can't be sure of anything. And yet God comes into the midst of this and says, here is the truth. It's right there. You can go to it every morning. We can preach it every week. We don't have to worry about what's going to be found in Israel, because God has providentially protected His Word and He has given it to us to read. And we can hand it to someone with every confidence that here is an orderly account of what God wants you to know. But you see, then, even if you win that argument, you've really come down to the real concern. You see, that's actually what they're concerned about. They know in their heart of hearts that God wrote that book. They know the truth, Paul tells us. They have to get up every morning in God's universe They have to live every day with the conscience that God put in their mind. They know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And their excuse will then become, well, that would be offensive to other people. See, not offensive to me. They would never say that. Offensive. They're concerned about other people. Well, what about some poor Buddhist? If you say that Jesus is the Son of God, and if you say that there are sheep and goats, and if you don't accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to hell. Well, then what about the poor Buddhist? But you see, all of those arguments are smokescreens. What they're really saying is, I don't want to have to deal with this Jesus. Don't offend me by making me think about what His claims were. But you see, Luke did what we should do for all of our friends, for all of those who come seeking. He gave them an orderly account. He pointed them in the right direction and told them where to see Jesus for who He really is. And He did it in a way that cuts through all of those excuses. In the verses we read this morning, He grounds this story right into the wharf and the woof of history and reality. He says, there was in the days of Herod, a king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. In other words, he looks at the secular king and the Israel's priest and says, this is exactly when this happened. Stuff you can see in history. It's even better when we get to the part where John the Baptist begins his ministry. He says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Arturia and of the region of Trachonius, and Licentius tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. Was there enough details there for you? You know, from the Roman Caesar to the Roman governor to the Jewish leaders to the high priest, he says, this is the fixed point in history when what happened? The Word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. See, that we can't confirm historically. But all those other things we can. And when we see that Luke wrote an accurate and orderly account of all of those things, then it should be a sign to us to take seriously the fact that he tells us the Word of God came to John. We see it again at the beginning of Acts, and of course now he's writing to a believer. So he's not worried about the outside history. He simply points right to the ascension of Christ and says, He was resurrected. He spent 40 days showing His disciples not only the proof that He was resurrected, but telling them what they needed to do. This began the Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It is all grounded in history. We are not asking people, when we ask them to come to Jesus Christ, to take a leap of faith. We're not asking them to pop a pill. We're not asking them to go to a new yoga class. We're not asking them to believe things that are unbelievable. We are saying, look at history. Look at who Jesus Christ was and be willing to bow to Him. The certainty that was brought to Theophilus, the certainty that brought Theophilus to faith, is a certainty that anyone can have. Because the Holy Spirit recorded Luke's Gospel. And the Holy Spirit recorded the book of Acts. And we can pick them up and read them today. And anybody else can pick them up and read them today and come to faith. As Peter said in our morning reading in his final epistle, where he was writing again to those he loved, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. You know, if you were running around in a dark room and somebody lit a candle, would you run over and put it out? Would you ignore it? Would you go to the next room where it was still dark? No, you would celebrate the light. we would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's where this book came from. And we trust that same Spirit to take us through the books of Luke and Acts, changing us and transforming us so that we can be better servants of our Savior. Lord willing, even today, God will change us through His Word and through His sacrament. And as we're commissioned today and sent forth, we must remember that we have certainty in a relative world. Everybody out there is struggling. We have an anchor. We have the answers. Our thoughts, our actions, our lives must be light, shining in a dark place. Let's pray.